Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So we're in the last half of Esther 9. So we have today and then next week, chapter 10 is it, and chapter 10 is only 3 verses. So you're thinking that means the sermon will be short, but it won't. We're really almost there. And what we have today is actually the reason that a lot of people think the whole book was written, is to get across what's in the text this morning. I see the point. I think it's a little more complicated than that, but nevertheless, right or wrong, this is a really, really important passage. So some people think the whole reason Esther was written was in order to make a case for a celebration that the Jewish people had been celebrating anyway, called Purim, to demonstrate that it was a legitimate feast, a legitimate thing to observe. So we'll come back to that. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But whether that understanding is true or not, this is an important part of the book. Because, you know, it's tempting to just say, well, why do we need chapters 9 and 10? You know, the big story, the big tension has been resolved. Haman's dead. Mordecai isn't. Esther isn't. The rest of the Jews survive. All the big stuff is settled. But there is still important stuff to look at. So let's look at it. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. When we first started Esther almost 4 months ago, I told you, well, we don't know for sure who the author of the book is, but I suggested Mordecai kind of makes the most sense to me personally, and that's for two reasons. One, he was in position to know the details that actually make it into the book. And the other is we have a verse right here saying he's writing all this stuff down. You know, true enough, some later editor may have put it in the form we've got now, maybe stuck this ending on there. But I'm guessing that all that we've been reading up to this point is probably something pretty close to Mordecai's letter here. So the letter records the history that's taken place, the events that led up to the celebration, and then gives instructions to keep the celebration in the same way every year, the 14th and the 15th of Adar. So remember, last week's text, the fighting in almost all the empire ended on the 13th, and then the celebration took place the next day, on the 14th. Except where Esther was in the capital, in Susa. Esther is very thorough. So she requests that the fighting go on an extra day so you can get more of the bad guys out of the picture. And the king, of course, granted that request. They fight on the 14th and don't get to celebrate till the 15th. So Mordecai's saying, keep doing it like that. Celebrate the 14th and the 15th. Now, what's interesting about that, I think, is that when you celebrate a military victory, or even if it's not a victory, it's just some, you know, military-related event, you celebrate on the day, right? So if we were going to celebrate the military victory that took place in Esther, you'd think we would do the celebrating on the 13th, when the battle happened. But we don't. We celebrate after the battle happened. And this is one of the subtle ways that I think the author is reminding us of what's really going on here, is that we're not celebrating a military victory. We're not celebrating the battles. What we're celebrating is rest from turmoil, peace that arises after battle. So they're not celebrating anything that they themselves accomplished. They're celebrating the rest that's been given to them, which of course is a complete reversal from the direction that things were seemingly supposed to go. So that is, which is of course a huge part of the point of the book. Everything's going one way, and then it completely turns around and goes the other way, the opposite way. So the day devoted to destruction came, but it didn't give rise to lamenting like we thought. It gave rise to rest, celebration, feasting, the overturning of fate or destiny is right at the heart of this book. And the only one who can really overturn fate is the one who's not mentioned or named in the book. So the Jews accepted what they started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. It's really important to not forget that. The day for the battle, and thus, in connection with that, the day for the celebration after the battle, was not chosen by any human, right? That day was set because Haman cast lots to figure out what the gods wanted him to do, when the gods wanted him to attack the Jews. And what Haman didn't take into consideration was the possibility that some other god, a foreign god that he didn't know, might overpower his gods and determine the outcome of the lot casting. See? But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Again, there's the emphasis on the complete reversal of the course of history. And the author's technically honest. You know, the king did give these orders, right? But we all read what happened. Esther's the one who told the king to give the orders. But here in chapter 9, the role of Esther and Mordecai is really minimized, and Ahasuerus is given credit that he doesn't deserve for good and not mentioned for the role that he played in the bad, and that's on purpose. I think, you know, this is the way that Mordecai makes Ahasuerus out to kind of be the protector of the Jews. He puts him on the hook for that. And that's how Jews living in a foreign land sometimes have to deal with a foreign king. You know, what you want to do is convince the foreign king that protecting the Jews was their desire all along. It was their idea. So Ahasuerus is just the kind of king who's happy to think that he came up with this. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in his letter, in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. So Purim, you make something plural in Hebrew by putting an im on the end of it. It's like turning die into dice. So they're going to celebrate Purim forever. And Mordecai sent a letter telling everyone to observe the feast, but they had already done the feast anyway. So he's telling them to do what they're already doing, and they're agreeing to keep doing what they were already doing that he told them to do. So they're commanded to do it, but they voluntarily bound themselves to it anyway. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai, the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obliged themselves and their offspring with regard to the fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So Esther, Queen of Persia, She's also the daughter of Abihail, so a Jewish man. We don't know anything about him except that he died. And now, this Jewish girl, queen of Persia, has the authority in the kingdom to confirm the decrees even of Mordecai, who writes in the name of the king. And she even seems to add to Mordecai's instructions here. Mordecai's given instructions about the feast, but Esther wants them to remember the fast. And that's important. Remember, Esther asked all the Jews in the whole empire, back in chapter 4, to fast with her before she approached the king, right? Before she approached Ahasuerus. And that was her initial act of identifying herself with the Jews. And again, that only makes sense. You've pointed this out before, but fasting only makes sense as an act of trying to discern and influence the will of God in her context. So again, Esther is instituting a fast, and God, even though he's got to be there, he's not mentioned directly, but he's lurking around. And all of this is put into writing. See, for Persians tend to consider things real once they've been put into writing. You can see that throughout the book. Everything is put into writing. So this is going to be this is the last time we see Esther anywhere. Not in this story, but also in the Bible. She doesn't show up in the Psalms. She's not in the New Testament. So a lot of time, I guess we could pause and just reflect on her for a second. So, you know, a lot of the important women in the Bible are important because of whose mother they are, or whose grandmother, whose ancestor they are. Where do you fall in the line of the Messiah? But Esther doesn't show up in any of those genealogies. She's not important because she's somebody's ancestor. Esther is important because she's the queen of Persia. And she's an extremely complex character. Her psyche and inner being are off limits. The author doesn't really reveal anything there to us in any detailed way, which would make sense if Mordecai was the author and wanted to protect her, I think. You know, whoever the author is satisfied to leave us with an unresolved picture of a very complicated woman who's, you know, by any standard, extraordinary. But what makes her exceptional are qualities, a lot of them anyway, that we're not used to praising God for. And there's no indication in the story that we're supposed to start. You know, so what we know is that this is our sister who, when the time came, she did identify herself with the people of God. And she used the gifts that God had given her to try and help her family, and she succeeded. That's what we know. And that's our text. And it may seem like our author here is, you know, going a long ways to a lot of trouble to try and establish this holiday, if that's what's going on. I mean, first you have the whole beginning of the book, all the first 8.5 chapters of the book. And then, you know, Mordecai sends a letter, then Esther comes along and they send another letter, and it's made clear that the people are on board and they've embraced the decree and they commit themselves to observing the days. And you may be wondering, well, who cares? What's the big deal? Well, but this is a big deal because God is the one who made the Old Testament church calendar, right? Leviticus 23 is an entire chapter in the Torah given to Moses by God himself that lists the holy days of Israel. And then to add to that or alter that somehow is serious business. It does need to be justified. And I think, judge for yourselves now that we're almost to the end, but I think Esther has succeeded in doing that. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's stop for a second and talk about, just very briefly, about the nature of the Purim celebration and advertisement for my Bible class. I'm going to talk about this in much greater depth there in a few weeks. But for what's important today, many contemporary Jewish people who observe Purim will fast on the 13th of Adar, usually sometime in March. And then The Jews outside of Jerusalem will celebrate on the 14th, while the Jews in Jerusalem celebrate on the 15th. You try and maintain that two different days based on where you are, nature of the celebration. So they read the entire book of Esther at the celebration. It's very festival, very festive. It's one of their more fun observances. It's kind of like a Jewish Halloween plus Mardi Gras rolled into one, I guess. And people dress up, wear costumes. When they read Esther, they do a kind of dramatic reading of it. And whenever you come to Haman's name in the story, everybody screams and uses noisemakers and stuff, so nobody actually has ever hear the name of Haman spoken. And, you know, they eat cookies, triangle-shaped cookies stuffed with dried fruit. They're called Haman-tashen. And it's supposed to, now nobody knows why. So they either represent Haman's ears, or his hat, or his pockets full of money. And I don't have a guess on which is the original meaning. I don't think anybody else does. But Selena makes terrific Haman passion. The Talmud, it's a collection of ancient rabbinic teaching, says that on Purim, the men are supposed to drink wine until they can no longer tell the difference between cursed as Haman and blessed as Mordecai. So I don't know if you want to do that. That's, you know, probably why they have to have a question about when the feast actually ends. But the practice I really want to bring to your attention, though, is the prayers that they say to start the service. And in the prayers that start their Purim observance, it's three of them, and they all bless God for this story. So all of them just lay out things like, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, for sustaining us and enabling us to celebrate this festival. It's three prayers, kind of, you know, on with that theme, giving the credit to God for what they're celebrating, even though he's not mentioned anywhere in the story. So, and I think that the point is the observance of the liturgy shapes how they interpret the story. And so clearly, the prayers provoked by the book of Esther show that they see God behind the story, driving the historical events in the book all the way through. You know, that they see the book of Esther as a miracle from God. And if you can't tell, I do too. And I think the author does, and more than that, I think the author is up to something by emphasizing the name of the feast here. That the whole name of the day is lots, casting lots, Purim. What he's doing is telling us Mordecai and Esther didn't add anything to the church calendar at all. God picked the days. God won the battles. God gave the rest. God gave the relief. God put Purim on the calendar as a heightened version of a Sabbath. That's what it is. It's a celebration of rest and relief. It's a celebration of peace won and delivered by God, which isn't directed only toward remembrance of the past. I mean, that's a big part of it, is remembrance of the past. But it's also directed toward remembrance of the past for the sake of the remembrance of the future, where God's told us the story's going, the eternal Sabbath, the eternal celebration of peace and rest. So the people are supposed to celebrate this forever. And I would argue that we're still doing it here every Sunday morning, where we celebrate the Feast of Victory for our God. This is our Sabbath celebration that points us where? Well, same place that it pointed them, to the eternal banquet of the Lamb who was slain, the one who didn't escape the gallows, but identified himself with his people and went to a cross and died on a Friday. But notice we're celebrating on a Sunday, the day that he opened the way to rest and peace for all of us, and he left the battle behind him. You know, Jesus has won for you your attendance at the bigger and better feast that Purim is sort of a shadow of. And so, in light of that, one thing that I hope this story, the whole book of Esther, will do for you is to show you that this is where you belong, this being in the family of God. No matter what your psychological state, No matter what your self-image is or your skill set or how you think you compare to everybody else in this building, you know, maybe you're thinking, I'm not as holy as everybody else, so I don't belong. Like, you're not good enough. Or I'm not as holy as everybody else, so I don't belong because, you know, I'm not so brainwashed of a prude, you know. None of that is true. Neither of those points of view is true. Read Esther. Who does it cover? It covers the whole human experience. So the people of God in Esther experience fear and weeping and mourning, and they fast and they fight and they rest and they celebrate and they make a new tradition. And whatever your situation is, there is a place in the story for you to put it and to watch how, even though he's not mentioned, the God of Israel, who loves to reverse fate and overturn destiny, takes all of it and he swirls it all around and turns it into something beautiful. So when the bigger and better eternal Purim comes, Esther will be there. So let that sink in. Let it always remind you that you can bring all of your complexity right here to Jesus every week and hand it over to him. And some of it he will embrace and build up and use. And some of it he will break away and leave for dead. And all of that can be frightening or sad or confusing or joyful. Whatever the case, in your case, he will turn it into something beautiful. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.